All right. Good morning. I'd like to welcome everybody to Carlsbad Bible Church. This morning, we're going to be in Psalms 139. So if y'all could turn to that and stand for the reading of God's Word. For the chief musicians, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell before, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shine as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearful and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, you who hate you, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this wonderful day. We thank you for this wonderful word. Father, we just praise you the way you grow us in this word, Father. Father, we just ask that you be with us this morning and guide this wonderful worship. We love you, praise you, and thank you. It's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Father, thank you for this day, this time to worship you and glorify you, not only in worship and song, but through the study of your word. What a beautiful, amazing blessing that you've given us your word, Father. We ask for the Holy Spirit to guide us through the text today with the help and guidance from you. Thank you for illuminating that truth through us. And thank you for everything you've done for us and what you will do for us. We praise you and thank you. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you to our worship team. Just reminds me of the verse that Ray brought out in the teaching this morning. If y'all were there, I think maybe you realized along with me that we were enjoying that that verse being fulfilled in the body of Christ, where it says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. So we are very grateful that God has blessed us by being here this morning and getting to have fellowship with one another and singing with one another psalms and unifying our voices in praise and worship of Him. Turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 12. I think we have a couple of Sundays here still before us in completing this chapter, and then we'll be moving into chapter 13. But this morning we're going to confine the teaching to verses 18 through 27. So Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer once more. Father, we thank you that your truth, it guides us, it sustains us. It is what makes us whole and complete. So help us as we just gain more in knowledge of your truth to us this morning, that we do so with sincere hearts, that we look for the scripture to change us and mold us, shape us more into the image of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you for calling us your beloved, for those who have put their trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. We come to you in his name. And we come to you asking for your help in understanding what we've read this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 12, as we have seen over the past couple of Sundays, and I think we really began at the end of chapter 11. I believe it was Ray that taught on that, and where they would question Jesus about by what authority that he teach, by what authority it was that he brought miracles and that he was able to do all of these things. And it seems that these challenges are centered around by what authority was Jesus doing these things? Was Jesus saying these things? And continually they've been coming to Jesus. They've been presenting to him what's supposed to be very challenging questions in order to try to discredit Jesus, in order to mar his image before his followers, and eventually really just accuse him of these things, these false claims that they would be making about him, and so that he would be executed. I mean, that is their aim. That is what they're driving towards. Now, previously, we've seen where the chief priests of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the elders, and just last week we talked about the Herodians and them bringing them along to question Jesus about taxes and trying to put him on center stage and get him to fumble in his words somehow so that they can bring about his ultimate execution. And now, today, come the Sadducees with this trick question in an attempt to try and befuddle Jesus, if anyone could actually trip Jesus up with his words. Jesus, in fact, would be an ever-present challenge to them, a stumbling block to them, if you will. It's interesting that Jesus has already proclaimed himself as that chief cornerstone that they would discard, that they would put away, but it would be the chief cornerstone, Christ himself, who would be the stumbling block to them and anyone who would come and reject Christ and who he is and what he came to do. And that was what Jesus was to them. Trying to trip him up, they themselves, in rejecting him truly as the Messiah, he would become the stumbling block for them. And later, when thinking they had finally trapped Jesus and were able to have him crucified on the Roman cross, they thought that they had won. That all their conspiring to kill Christ, that they had finally succeeded, and how temporal their victory was, and how Christ would prove that he is the resurrected Savior and Lord, that he would rise again from the dead, that he would promise a resurrection unto eternity with God for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his completed work on the cross of Calvary. And what we see in today's passage here is Jesus demolishing this bad theology of the Sadducees. And I call them the Sad Sadducees. That's probably not a very creative name, but it is sad that they are crystallized in this belief system that they hold to very dogmatically. And they believe, in a sense, that there is this annihilation at the end of all things, that there is no spiritual aspect of humans that would then go on to live an eternal existence apart from the body. They believe that once you died, that you were just annihilated. But as believers and trusting in the promise of God's word, it has been brought to us, we can put our hope and our trust in the promise of heaven and eternity with God and Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we can be certain that for those who have trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior and in him for salvation, that there will be a resurrection for us into an eternity with God. That is what awaits the believer. That's the promise and the comfort that we can take hold of. In John chapter 5, 26 through 29, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Very clearly stated by Jesus that there will be a resurrection for everyone. In John chapter 11, Martha, as Jesus is about to raise her brother Lazarus from the dead, she says to Jesus, "I know that we will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." So let me back up a little bit and kind of ask some questions about these sad Sadducees. Who were they? Well, they were the aristocratic class that was thriving, I guess, in Jerusalem at this time. They would have had charge over everything that was done within the temple in regards to the temple worship. They were probably very wealthy. They held very powerful positions, including that of chief priests and high priest during this time. Jesus and his earthly ministry has cleared the temple courts and angered these Sadducees that the high priest at that time was a Sadducee himself, Caiaphas, and that they also held the majority of seats within the Sanhedrin Council. 70 seats that were occupied, you know, kind of think of it like maybe the House of Representatives, and the majority of it was overruled by the Sadducees. But it's interesting that though the Sadducees held the majority as far as the seats that they occupied within the Sanhedrin Council, they more often sided with the Pharisees, or at least the masses within Jerusalem. And it was because of the theology and the way that their theology shaped their way of thinking. See, the Sadducees, they desired a peace with Rome. They were really the politicians of the Sanhedrin. They just wanted to make peace with Rome. They wanted to smooth over their allegiances. They didn't want anyone to appear like they were being rebellious. They aligned with Rome on a lot of political matters and a lot of decisions that they made. They wanted Rome in power. Unlike many who are Jesus's followers, many who are the Pharisees, who didn't like Rome being in power. They felt that Rome, or that Jerusalem, belonged in the power of the Jews, but the Sadducees did not believe that. To them, it was more about political affiliations. And so they did not relate very well to the common man in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, to the common Jew. And actually, it was the commoners that related better to the Pharisees. And we've said a lot of bad things about the Pharisees, but if the people who are with Jesus were to align with maybe a political affiliation, they would probably be more in favor of the Pharisees and the things that they led out in. So they would have been more in the favor of the people. Now, history indicates that much of the time, the Sadducees had to go along with the ideas of the Pharisaic minority because the Pharisees were more popular with the masses. Now, the reason the Sadducees have entered into the picture, though, is Jesus could be bringing unwanted attention to them and to the Jews and everybody be labeled the same way, such that they may lose their affiliation and their really good, their cronyism, if you will, with the Roman authorities. And that's what the Sadducees were fearful of, is that they would fall out of favor with Rome. The Pharisees and the rest of the Jews, they didn't care. They wanted to fall out of favor with Rome. They wanted to overthrow Rome, but the Sadducees did not. They were fearful that this could cause their ivory tower to come crashing down. But they did find common ground with the Pharisees, especially as it pertained to Jesus and wanting to silence Jesus, wanting to discredit him. Now, it's said in history that the Sadducees had ceased to exist as a group in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. And it makes sense because they were the ones in charge of the temple worship and keeping the temple. But when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans, the Sanhedrin count, or not the Sanhedrins, but the Sadducees pretty much ceased to exist at that time. I've already alluded to it, and the scripture tells us pretty much one of the key aspects of their belief is that they did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in any life after death. They also had a very restricted view of the canon of the Old Testament. The Pharisees held that not only the Torah, the first five books of Moses, were authoritative, but the Pharisees also held that the Psalms and the Proverbs and the other writings, the prophets, were also authoritative, but that was not the view of the Sadducees. The Sadducees held that only the five books of the Torah were authoritative, and the only thing that you could trust as God's word to the people. And all those other things they just viewed as commentary about the Torah. So they may have respected those writings, but they did not hold them in high regard, and they did not would not claim that those are the truth of God or the very words of God themselves. So you can kind of see how their thinking or their restricted view of the Old Testament and the Torah caused them not to trust in some of the other teachings. And to them, there was no teaching in the Torah about life after death. And so how could someone build a case for the resurrection if the Torah did not clearly state that there was life after death? So you can see how this would shape their theology. This would be for someone who, you know, if they thought that they were not going to have any eternal existence beyond this, why not live for today? If it's all you get, just live, laugh, love, and live your best life now while you can, because we're just going to be annihilated at the end. Even though they really strictly and rigidly followed the Torah, they only really did it for their own advantage. They were the ones that were selling the doves and the animals that would be brought as sacrifice during Passover. They were the ones in charge of all of that. And so they're reaping these huge profits from the people. So you can see that they were just using their political affiliation to get profit, to live for themselves, because they didn't believe they would be judged for any of those things in a life afterwards if they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so these Sadducees were probably the most angry with Jesus, especially because of the recent clearing of the temple courts, because he put an end to their enterprise and he called it out as false worship. Well, they came to trap Jesus, and they try to do it with what some might call the resurrection riddle. And this is what they say in verse 19. We'll repeat it. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. So in verse 23, they say, in the resurrection, and Jesus knows they didn't believe in the resurrection, but here they are bringing up this question with no sincerity whatsoever. Again, they're just tempting to catch Jesus in a trap here, hoping that he would get all red-faced and stumble over his words. But what they're referring to here is what is called the Levirate Law, or the Kinsman Redeemer Commandment, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. And this is what they're referring to when it pertains to a woman whose husband has died and now she's left with no children, no heirs, and what is to happen in the case where this man had brothers. And so in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 25, it says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So this law of God is intended to ensure there would be a continuation of the deceased man's family line through the woman that he had had as his wife if a son was not born to them. But it also provided support for the widow, because widows really didn't have a means to provide themselves. So it was sort of a twofold purpose of this law and why it was in place. And that's what we referred to as the Levirate Law. And that's what the Sadducees are coming to Jesus arguing from this text to prove that there isn't a resurrection. That's what they're hoping to prove. So they expected this to be unanswerable by Jesus. And I feel like maybe they had probably used this in debates with the Pharisees as well, because the Pharisees were opposed to the Sadducees in this belief. Pharisees believed in a resurrection from the dead. And so if they got in debates, I'm sure that the Sadducees, they claimed that this was the perfect argument with them, that they could not answer this question. And it's really, they're taking things to a ridiculous extreme here. And there's a Latin term for this method of debate, but they're using it as almost as a form of mockery. Like, how can you believe this if the word of God says this? Here's this woman, it's sad because she married each one of these men. There's seven of them. All seven died. She had no child. She herself died. What kind of conclusion could you make from that? So they think this question exposes a flaw in the teaching about the resurrection. And it reminds me of those who will often think that they have that gotcha question when it comes to debating the scriptures. And challenges come because they don't really want to know the truth. Most often, what you can gather is that it is a problem with the heart. And unless the heart is changed, they're not going to think clearly about the scriptures to begin with. And so often we can get maybe even ourselves a little red face and stumble off in our words when we're challenged with certain questions that we may not have a good solid answer for. And I believe we need to continue to be students of the word so that we can have a reason to give for the hope that we have in us. That's what the scripture challenges us with. But we need to think that what is causing that question to come about? And often it can go back to the heart itself. And that's what we need to target first and foremost is what is their heart? What are they bringing this question out of in terms of the state or the condition of the heart? Because often these challenges come because they don't really sincerely want their minds to be changed. And last week we brought this up with those that were trying to get Jesus to stumble in his view on paying taxes in hopes that they could either get his followers to stop following him and to become angry with him, or they could incite anger from Rome itself. But this is all relating back to their hearts. They do not want to really have an answer for this. They want nothing more than to catch Jesus stammering with his words, because likely they had it had been met with this kind of response by some of the Pharisees when they brought this up. So Jesus will proceed to correct this erroneous proposition or presupposition of theirs. So in verse 24, after they've laid this out in this challenge before Jesus, he says to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Jesus saying they are wrong, or in some translations saying you are mistaken, is a Greek word called planeo. And it means from plain, which describes the wandering of a person's heart. It has in mind here that English word planet. The planet revolves around the sun, so it wanders around the sun somewhat continually. It's circuit around the sun, but it means literally made to wander, and so to go or to be led astray. And that's what Jesus is saying of them. He said, "You're wrong. You've been led astray by your own selfish way of thinking, like the lack of sincerity that you apply to studying these things." And Jesus gives them two reasons their question is ridiculous and that it is non-scriptural. They're thinking they're coming at it from scripture perspective, but Jesus is challenging that in them. And they really are outgunned, because who can know the scriptures better than Jesus, right? He is the word. He is the author of it. They also did not have a true perception of the power of God. So two things they had going against them. They didn't know the scriptures. They didn't know the power of God. And the word for God's power here, the Greek word that is used, is dunamis. And dunamis is a word that describes this intrinsic power and the inherent ability of our omnipotent, almighty God to do what he wills. And everything that he purposes, he will do it. And that is the power of God that is being described here, this dunamis power. And in the context, that power is meant to put before us the idea of the resurrection, him being able and powerful to bring someone dead back to life. They also, I jumped ahead in my notes here. Let me get back to where I should be. So Jesus is telling them that they don't really know the God of the scriptures, and that they don't really know his power. And it ties back to knowing the scriptures. Even with only the Torah that they had, the first five books of the law, as their trusted source, that one could not but see, even with those five books of the Bible, how could one but not see that his omnipotent power is on every page? I mean, think about, they had the Genesis. They had the creation story. Like, God spoke and things came to be. God speaks and things sustain. He upholds the universe by the power of his word. I mean, you can see that he destroys. He destroyed the world in order to, you know, rid it of its the corruptness that he was seeing. So they see that in their Torah as well. He's able to make new. He's able to preserve. All this power of God is presented to them in the first five books, their Torah. But their ignorance of the scriptures causes them to not understand the miracle-working God that is revealed in those scriptures. They couldn't see it. They could not see his power, because Jesus said they do not know the scriptures, even though they claim to. In Titus 1, verses 15 through 16, it says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Paul writes that in Titus chapter 1, that we can apply it to these Sadducees here. They treated God's word as just words that were written on the page. Just maybe to them, it was academic knowledge to be gained, but they did not see the power of God revealed in those words of the scripture. And I would pray that would never be people who would set the word of God aside, that we would never be people that would set the word of God aside, never applying any study to it, never digging deep into the treasure chest of his scriptures to search out the treasures of his word, to know him even more, to grow in our knowledge of him. But the Sadducees, this is why I would call them sad, because they didn't view the scriptures that way. Jesus continues with answering his question for them. So I'll start with that question again and then go into verse 25. So the last half of verse 24, Jesus says, "Is this not the reason you're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God?" Verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And Jesus, he doesn't pull any punches. He just says, "You are wrong. And here is why." And very matter-of-factly, he states, there is a resurrection. There will be a resurrection. He doesn't say if, but he says when. For when they rise from the dead. And this is what they failed to understand. They diminished God's power such that they could not perceive people raised by his power. And we see where Jesus has that miracle power of resurrection in him. He has the intrinsic dunamis power of God because he is the God-man. And he had just put this on display in Bethany not too long before this, where he had risen Lazarus from the dead himself. So sort of given a preview of his power and what the power of God is able to do. Of course, there is a resurrection. But again, the Sadducees did not understand this. Relationships are not going to be the same in heaven, is what Jesus is telling us here. And to some of us, that may be shocking. I hope that we would understand the scriptures and know that it's going to be a far better place than what we're living in here. But sometimes the idea of those familial relationships, the biological relationships that we have with our family, the husband and wife relationship, we could just never imagine in our finite minds here on this earth that we would ever be separated from them, or we would never seek to have the relations with them again. But Jesus is telling us that's all different. Relationships are not going to be the same in heaven, because we are going to be before our holy God. We are going to be worshiping him in his presence, in glory, in the earthly realm, and all the things of this earth and this world will fade into nothing. This will not be part of our future state. And it indicates that marital relationships will no longer be of importance to us. So caught up in the glory and the worship of God that we aren't going to be concerned with those things any longer. Relationships that are here are not going to be the same when we're there. Now, I can speculate and I can say, well, I think I probably will know the people that I know here, but the way we relate to each other will not be the same, because what's going to be of utmost importance to us is that we're with God and we're in glory and we have a perfected body. We cannot fathom really what heaven will be like, and we are not given a whole lot of details about it, because I don't think our finite minds could fully grasp the wonders of heaven. In Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And we have a lot that is before us in God's word. And he does tell us a little bit about what heaven will be like. We'll refer to some of those scriptures here in just a moment. But what it will fully be like, you know, we can only, our wildest imagination, I don't think, could describe the splendor of it all. The Sadducees had a poor understanding of Scripture and of God's power and the influence of the supernatural. And therefore, their objection to the resurrection had no basis. They had no claim to make it from, though they thought they did. Jesus says that we will be like angels. He says like angels, that we're not going to be angels. I sometimes think about, you know, saying a loved one who has passed away, well, they've earned their angel wings now. Well, it just says we're going to be like them. And I think what is being referred to here is that we'll be eternal beings. angels are eternal beings. We will be eternal beings is what Jesus is saying. There is no death in heaven, so there is no longer need for procreation to continue the race of mankind, which is why the husband-wife relationship, one of the reasons why we won't see it as just so important to us, there will be no need for reproduction and childbirth because there will be no death. There will be no exclusive physical relationships like there are here because in heaven, everyone will be perfectly and intimately related to everyone else, including God. And that's something that just boggles the mind, but it just makes me want to worship God all the more for the great gift of grace that he has given us and that we will one day be with him. So Jesus goes further, he provides more scriptural evidence, and he uses their source to provide them with the evidence of the resurrection. Verse 26, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So this theology that they held to of being annihilated as soon as we have our physical bodies, after they leave here or after they're gone on this earth, that we no longer exist, Jesus confronts that and challenges them with their own view of the Torah. And he says it, or he starts out this way, have you not read? And when Jesus says this to them, this had to be like a huge insult, a slam on them. That Jesus asked the Pharisees the same thing when he confronts them with the scriptures that they knew, that they should have known very well. Have you not read? And it's as if to say, really, you've read it and you really don't know it? You don't know what it's saying to you? If you would just only read it, if you really knew your scriptures, you would not be questioning these things. And this really goes back to their questioning Jesus's authority. From back to Ray's teaching at the end of Mark chapter 11 in verse 27, when they approach Jesus and they're asking him, by what authority are you doing these things? By what authority are you saying these things? And so Jesus makes his appeal to the authority of Scripture. That is where his authority comes from. His own word. Have you not read it? This is where this authority comes from. And so the sad Sadducees had based their doctrine on their supposedly not finding the doctrine of the resurrection in their Torah, and that they had this unanswerable question for Jesus and others. They quote Moses from the Torah, and then Jesus quotes Moses from the Torah, and they cannot accuse him of using an invalid source because he's going to use their own source against them. Jesus could have taken them to other writings in the scriptures that we call the scriptures. We know the canon of scripture that we have, and what the Pharisees believed as well is that included under the authority banner of what was God's word is Job. And in Job, we find 19:25 through 26, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job, which many believe was the first book of scripture written, even Job affirms the resurrection. In Daniel 12:2, one of the great prophets in verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The resurrection affirmed in the writings of Daniel. And when Barry read Psalm 139 for us this morning, there also the resurrection of the dead into eternity is there as well. We find it all throughout Scripture, but they just saw those as extra biblical writings to them. So Jesus doesn't use those. He comes back to the Torah and he refers to that text. And Jesus clearly here argues that God reveals himself as having real relationship with men who are no longer alive on this earth. He takes them to Exodus chapter 3, even though Jesus doesn't say chapter 3, verse such and such, because we are the ones that inserted the chapters and the verses. So he doesn't have a scripture reference specifically. He says the book of Exodus, which they had read, which was part of the Torah. So they must have been thinking that if Jesus is referencing this, that he's making a big mistake, because to them, they don't see the resurrection and taught in this passage. But then Jesus tells him in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So by using this text from the Torah, Jesus clearly shows them how God reveals himself as having this real relationship with men who have died on this earth, but are now present with him, that he is the God of them. The patriarchs who were dead to these Sadducees, and they knew they were dead at the time of the writing of Exodus here, could not contradict this. The patriarchs are still living in his sight at the time of Exodus, and thus they were alive to God. And if you were to put a flow chart on here, then that proves that there is a resurrection. And Jesus has clearly drawn this chain of logic for them so that they could see it. They could see what they had missed in the scriptures. They didn't like it because, again, they did not approach it wanting to know the truth. They just wanted to try to get Jesus in a trap. Now, to the believer, resurrection means to us great comfort. And that one day, the reality of every believer is, as Paul would say, to be absent from this body and to be present with our Lord. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord. And verse 7 says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we inherit eternity with him. Thus, we are resurrected as well to that hope, to the glory of heaven, and being present with our Lord. But this is sadly not the case for the unbeliever, that they will perish, and they will be resurrected. There's a resurrection for everybody. We all are image bearers of God. We all were given an eternal soul. And therefore, those who do not believe and trust in the completed work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection will be resurrected, as John's gospel tells us in chapter 5, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Is a resurrection to condemnation, where Jesus would describe those that would perish and there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that is not what I want to make the focus of our conclusion of today, but I think it's important that we leave that there as a warning. But I want more to focus on the reality of the resurrection for those of us who are children of God. In Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The things that mark this present life that some of us are all too far familiar with, the sufferings and the pains that we experience in our body, the sadness that we experience and sorrow when someone passes away, these things will be no more in eternity with heaven. There's no more tears. We'll have the perfect, full-on knowledge of God in his presence. Philippians 3, 20 through 21, Paul writes, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I think we groan towards this moment. You know, Paul talks in Romans about groaning in a sense towards glory, that we have that urging within us that we want to be present with him. We want to do away with the suffering that we experience in our physical bodies so that we could be worshiping him in eternity. And our bodies will one day be no more. They are only here for a time, but we will be resurrected and we will be fitted with a heavenly body, and it will be by his power. He has, in a sense, already accomplished that for us, that we are promised a resurrection. And so it's as if it has already happened, in a sense, because we live a life that is guaranteed a resurrection into eternity, is we have a resurrection life. We have his Spirit that gives us that hope of eternity and being with him, and we can live out that resurrection life while we continue to be present in this earth, that we can overcome the things that we are going through right now to glorify God with our bodies while we still have them here, because we know of what awaits us. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it is, that he said this light momentary affliction is working, preparing for us an eternal glory that surpasses all understanding as we look to the things that are not seen, but to the things, not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Because those things that are seen are all transient. He says they're passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And it's easy to get overwhelmed by circumstances here and the afflictions of our body and the things that we suffer with. But as believers, our gaze is fixed heavenward. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There's the promise that he has accomplished. He is the first one risen from the dead. He has overcome it. And that we will be present with him through resurrection. We are known by God. I think this is something that we brought up Wednesday with our young people in terms of, I think, encouraging them to have a life that is lived out in a pattern of devotion to God. And the importance to take that time to be in God's word, to take time in prayer, to take time to have fellowship with other believers and invest in one another's life, because we are known by God. That is an intimate kind of knowing. It is the way that Adam knew his wife, Eve. There is such a connection there and an intimacy that just kind of goes beyond what we can fully describe. But the fact that we are known through and through by God, as Barry read this morning in Psalm 139, that we were fearfully, wonderfully made, that we were intricately woven within the womb of our mothers, that he would have that care over us from the beginning of our creation. We are known by God. We are called his beloved. But then one day, we will fully know him. And that's the thing that fills me with joy, fills me with peace and a desire to worship God continually, is that though I, like Paul, see in a mirror dimly, but then one day face to face, that I know in part, but then I shall know fully. Then we shall know fully. Even as I have been fully known, he fully knows you. And one day we will fully know him. And all those things that we can't quite describe here of what heaven will be like will be fully realized in eternity with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of your word to us. And what great comfort we can take away from it this morning as we consider the promise of eternity, our inheritance in Christ, what he has obtained for us by his sacrificial death upon the cross, putting our sins to death there and overcoming death and sin in the grave by conquering death and rising again and proving that he is God and that he is our Lord and Savior. And Father, I pray that you inspire the hearts of those of us who know you, Father, and that one day we will fully know you, but you have fully known us in salvation. And God, thank you for your gift of grace that you have saved us when we have put our trust in Christ and his completed work and his accomplishing victory by overcoming death, that we have a promise of eternal life with you. And as you comfort our hearts and bring peace to our hearts as we think about this, Lord, may it also bring a sobering awareness to those who don't know you, who don't know this hope of heaven. And God, that they would look to you to be the one who saves them, and that they would cry out for you to save them and give them this inheritance that is in Christ, that they may be with you one day in eternity. And Father, as we've looked at how our relationships will change here on this earth, and maybe some of us fear the separation of that parting, help us to fix our gaze on the things that will be, that you promise us that there will be no more tears, there will be no more sorrow or sufferings. All these present things will pass away, and what we will behold is something far greater than what we have here, Lord. Let us fasten ourselves to the truths of Scripture, and let us not be counted among those like the Sadducees who would fail to see your truth revealed in the Scriptures that they had before them, that we wouldn't just treat our study of your word as an academic exercise to debate others with, but we would see it as an opportunity to draw nearer to you, to grow more in our knowledge of who you are, and to simply just worship you through your word. Father, we love you and we thank you for your truth that you give to us. That we don't have to wonder about certain things, that you can help us to stand firm upon something that will never fail, and that is your holy word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.